He is risen. Isn't that wonderful? I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think that an illustration of the importance of Christ's church can be seen from the book of Acts. If you remember, Saul was persecuting the church. He was giving his consent for men and women to be put to death. He was seeking to harm them. And when Christ revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not the church, but me?" So we see that Jesus Christ identifies the church, the local, individual believers with himself. And that shows us the importance of Christ's church. It was Ian Murray who wrote in his book, Evangelicalism Divided, "The health of the church has always been in proportion to the extent to which, in her teaching, the difference between Christian and non-Christian has been kept sharp and clear." So the health of the church, by the way, he is a student of church history, author, says the health of the church has always been in contingent to the proportion in which we hold and keep the distinction between Christian and non-Christian. And this is what we aim for here at Peninsula Bible Church. And this is the common thread through this series on the church. Christians are different because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we maintain and we preserve that difference in giving ourselves to the truth of God's Word. As Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth." We have no other place. We have no other body of data or information. We have no other revelation than the Word of God than to grow in Christ's likeness. The Scriptures, the Bible, has been ordained by Christ to feed the souls of His sheep. Surely His sheep long to be fed from their shepherd. And the church's likeness to truth manifests their current heart condition. And so we seek to, by our actions as individuals and as a body, to buy truth and not sell it. To buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Truth is everything to a believer, isn't it? Amen. Truth is everything to a believer. To a true worshiper of Jesus Christ, there is nothing more important in this life than truth. This morning we want to look at a text that gives us one of the, if not the clearest and most definitive statement on the nature and character of the church. So I invite you to follow along as I just read 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writing to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of what? Of truth." This text, this truth that's in this text, is the hard candy that's been rolling around in my mouth for the past 3 months. This is the steak that I have been feeding on. It has sustained me in nourishment. It has enlivened me by its sweetness. It's the honey that brightened Jonathan's eyes. It's the Aaron and Hur that lifts up the arms of Moses. See, there is so much confusion. There is so many conflicting voices about Christ's church that seek to take away fidelity to Christ, that seeks to remove the simplicity of devotion to Jesus. And the truth of this text cuts through much of that and reminds us what we're truly about. We are about truth. Truth as revealed in the Scriptures. Now, I understand that the last two sermons have been a little longer in time based upon this, how I divided this message up in the next. More than likely, this one will be shorter. So get a little reprieve and get ready for maybe a longer one next Lord's Day. We'll see. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to review. I want to review what we've looked at so far so that we don't lose the forest through the trees. And then I want to begin to make some observations from this text. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to dive into that text. So let's begin by reviewing. We began the series by seeing that Jesus bought the church with His blood. The church is in the eternal plan of God. It was not God's second choice. This is not plan B for God. In fact, the church is what all of biblical revelation was pointing to. The life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ was for His body. It's for His church. It's for you. That's what all of it was about. And we saw that no matter how high we view Christ's church, it is infinitely less than how God views His church. And our task is to steadily progress in having our minds renewed with what the Word of God says about His church. And this knowledge not only should affect our thoughts, but it should affect our affections. It should enliven our hearts. It should make us more passionate about what Christ was passionate for. And it should direct our steps. And while we often think of Christ's church in the sense of the church perfected or glorified, or in the sense of the universal church, we noted that the New Testament primary usage of the word church is the visible local church. This is to say that Christ views His church not only in the universal perfected sense, but also in local, physical gatherings of professing Christians who are seeking to grow in greater conformity to Christ. And so then we could say this morning that we are, by God's grace, His church. This means, though, that sin will exist, right? Sin will exist where people are, but in God's economy, where sin exists, what abounds? Grace abounds. And so the faithful Christian, now listen, the faithful Christian does not seek to live for Christ alone or in some isolated manner simply because of a local church's inability to be perfect. Rather, they seek to see how God, watch this, would grow them in the midst of such imperfection, and see how God would use them in such imperfection. We should love the physical, local body. And here's an additional reason why we should have such a high view of Christ's church and understand its importance. The physical, local, corporate, imperfect church represents who we are as individuals. Who we are collectively represents who we are as individuals. In other words, oftentimes in seeing the sin of others, we should see our own sin. And this should cause a greater humility and a greater quickness to forgive us as Christ has forgiven us. Listen, the sins of others is for our sanctification. And this is for the glory of Christ. And so we should love the church. And then last week's message, we were reminded that not all that goes on in the church is of God. If we claim to worship God, then we better not concoct our own incense as Nadab and Abihu did, and grab for a falling ark out of expediency. To worship God in the new covenant of grace is to worship a jealous, consuming fire God who demands reverence and awe and reverence for His church. And this leads us to the conclusion that what much goes on in the church today is nothing more than idol worship, as they have created a God of their own image. Listen. There is so much silliness and laughter and lightness and irreverence in much of what is considered worship. And it simply does not convey the character of God as revealed in Scripture. Here at PBC, our theology, our understanding of God, our practice is not perfected, is it? There is so much to learn. There is so much to grow in. There's so much to repent of wrong and inadequate thoughts of God. We are not saying in any way, shape, and form that we have it all together. Because we don't, do we? But we are committed as a church body to submit our minds and our lives to all that God says. It's our passion to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And as our minds are transformed by His Word, we expect, as God demands, that the direction of our feet change. Our lives will transform. Our practices will conform to Christ. Thus, we can leave here this morning knowing that we have worshipped in spirit and truth, right? Not in perfection, but in spirit and in truth. And since we are here to worship God, we also concluded and understand that church is designed for believers. One cannot worship God without Christ. You don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. Only in Christ is acceptable worship. While we want unbelievers here to hear the gospel, and we want to pray that they would come and see the gospel lived out in our lives, we should never, ever entertain the thought of changing the message to make them feel more comfortable. Amen. They need to know who the true and living God is as revealed in His Word. And they need to know that God's in our presence. And yet too many churches have abandoned the purpose and nature of the church, which is for believers to worship God. When you come, you don't want to hear the ideas of man. You want to hear it from God. Too many have sought to draw in the unsaved by making what happens within the church service more comfortable, more palatable to those who in God's estimation are His enemies. Unless, of course, they repent. When churches embrace such a philosophy, they end up employing fleshly means to attract fleshly people into a service that was not intended for them in the first place. Listen to these stinging words from A.W. Tozer. This is one of the reasons I love to quote, by the way. You get to blame somebody else for saying it. He says, "We cannot afford to let down our Christian standards just to hold the interest of people who want to go to hell and still belong to a church." He's right, isn't he? He's right. And again, as I concluded last Lord's Day message with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote, "When the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." Listen, if all that we profess at PBC about God is true, then man is really at enmity with God. And the unregenerate heart does not long for God, then they should feel uncomfortable here. They should see a loving, they should see a friendly people, but the fact that God dwells in us and God is being proclaimed should cause them a great level of discomfort and even offense until they repent. There should exist in the heart a great amount of turmoil in an unbeliever in the presence of God. Listen, the church does not exist to entertain the saved. It exists to worship God. It is important, though unpleasant, to speak about the compromise of the church. It's important because oftentimes we unintentionally pick up such wrong ideas without even knowing it. We have to realize we're a product of our own generation. And so to look at it and to see the grave errors is oftentimes to highlight things maybe we've unintentionally picked up. It's important because in seeing the compromise, it gives us an opportunity to check ourselves and see if there's something in us that needs to be repented of. It's important because Christ died for His church. And it's our obligation to surrender to all that He said. I love Christ's church. I love it. And it's my burden that each of us daily and weekly will submit our minds to the Word of God and say, God, what is it that You have for me to learn about You today? Now, before I proceed, I want to make a comment about this series. I'm not preaching this series because I see sin in our church. That's not why I'm doing this. I'm preaching it because the church is to be everything to us. We cannot sever the body from the head. I'm preaching this because I want to know better. I want to grow deeper. I want to live in greater conformity to what God expects of me. In the words of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, you are being obedient, but excel still more. You are being obedient, but abound in this still more and more. That's the heart of the series. Now, let me also say that if you have been touched by this series and you want to dig deeper into Christ's church as to what it's supposed to look like, even in the midst of compromise, I want to encourage you to read the book that I quoted from at the beginning of the message, Evangelicalism Divided, by Ian Murray. And I was going to suggest that we buy it for the library, but Shelley has it in there already. So I don't want to stampede. An orderly fashion, get there first. All right. It's very helpful. Now, listen, it's very helpful in understanding the why of what's going on today. He traces in that book a lot of the seed thoughts that most of us are unaware of as to why things are going on as they are. I read this book 13 years ago, and I've read it several times since, and it is extremely helpful. So I encourage you to read that if you're interested in that. Now what I want to do is spend the remainder of our time looking at some observations out of this text. I want to read this again. Paul wrote, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul writes to Timothy this letter in what is part of known as the pastoral epistles. There are several places in Scripture that teach us about the church and what we're to be like, but there is no greater concentration given to this subject than in the books 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. And in this book, you have instructions, for example, on prayer in the church, role of women, the qualifications of elders and deacons, the responsibilities of a pastor, the qualifications of what truly constitutes a widow, how rich people should see their material wealth. And the overarching theme in all of this is the role that doctrine plays in the life of the church. Now, I want to give you three examples of how doctrine forms the basis of this book, and thus doctrine should be the very thrust of every church that brings glory to God. I want you to go back to chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. After Paul's greeting to Timothy, he says in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So the very beginning of the book was this. You need to stay on at Ephesus because there are people who are not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ properly. They're teaching erroneous doctrines, and you need to be there to make sure that they don't teach doctrines that are contrary to Jesus Christ. Now, go down to verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good. So verse 3 was 1. Here's your second example. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. Now listen to this list. for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their father and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. Now just stop for a second. What do you think about that list? It's pretty intense, isn't it? And you look in our society and go, yeah, I see that, I see that, I see that. Now here's the problem. The problem is something like this. Oftentimes we see those type of activities and we see them in a sense that we just want to go cut off their heads, in a sense of a dandelion. Well, we see some sort of external misbehavior, sin, and we just want to go put a quick band-aid on it to fix it. We never get to the root of the problem. Let me ask you a problem. What's the root of the problem? What's the root of the problem of being unholy and profane and striking fathers and mothers and murderers and immoral men sexually and homosexuality and slavers and liars and perjurers? What's the problem? Look what it says. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You understand the very basis for all of these actions, which we simply view as immoral, which they are, come from a lack of understanding God properly. Okay? So when we deal with issues of sin, there is a deficiency. There is a deficiency in Christ's likeness that is tied to doctrine, either the wrong doctrine or a misapplied doctrine or a doctrine that's just laying dormant. Paul ties all of our sin to things that are contrary to sound doctrine. So what's Paul's cure? Stay in Ephesus and make sure that men are not teaching things that are not sound doctrine. All right? Go to chapter 4. Just one more example. Just one more example here. Starting in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose conscience are seared. Now what do you think about when you think of doctrines of demons? I mean, if you know the text, you know what it says. But I mean, when you think typically of demonic activity or demonic doctrines, we're going like pretty deep stuff here, pretty spooky stuff. Now, some of what Paul does here. This is not the list that you think you would have here. He says, men who forbid marriage. Whoa. Where'd that come from? You forbid marriage? That's a doctrine of demons. And require abstinence from foods that God created. That's a doctrine of demons. And it starts out, the Spirit especially says, in latter times, someone will depart from the faith. Here's a way to understand is sometimes we kind of sanitize bad doctrine by saying it's not as bad as it really is. No, it's bad. It's bad. He says, for everything, verse 4, is created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And then here you go, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He says, listen, you need to bring this before the church. You need to put this before those who profess to be Christians. They need to know that doctrine has feet. And all you got to know is, you want to know what somebody believes? Look at the way they live. Okay? So I told you, I urged you, stay on at Ephesus. Make sure men don't teach strange doctrine. 2, you get this list of things and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And here in this verse, you see that you need to put these things before men. Which is what? The good doctrine that you followed. So this morning, how do you view doctrine? Is doctrine a pursuit in your life? It ought to be. In this letter to Timothy, Paul gives some very clear instructions. And in the midst of this, he writes in verse 14, his hope and longing to come and see Timothy soon. Look what it says here. I hope to come to you soon, but I write to you, or I am writing these things to you. Clearly, the written word and letters are so helpful. They're so instructive. They're encouraging. That's one of the reasons we have Scripture preserved for us. The written word enables us to go back untold times to visit and see rebukes and corrections, the heart, the tenderness, the compassion of the one who wrote it. But when you love someone, when you truly love them, as good as written communication is, what do you want? You want to see them face to face. And if you got one of those fancy new gizmos, iPhones, and you got FaceTime, that's still not enough, is it? Still not enough. You want to behold them in their person. You want to observe and study their facial expressions. You want to be with them. You want to see them as they really are. And so Paul desires such fellowship and companionship with Timothy. And so let me just say, as we back up just for a second, this ought to be our heart with Christ, isn't it? I mean, we go into His Word and we see dimly who He is. When we go into His Word and we learn, and our hearts are inflamed with passion and love and longing. But let me ask you, are you totally satisfied with that? No, your desire is to see Christ as He is. That's what we live for. That's our hope. That's our longing to be with Him in glory. That's the heart of a believer. And so as much as you love the written Word, as much as you love Christ today, that love is a longing to see Him as He is. And what the great thing about that is, when we see Him as He is, we'll be like Him. And wow, think about that. That's all another sermon. But you will be, I will be like Him. And think about how you're doing this morning. I don't know how you're doing this morning, but are you worshiping Him in perfection this morning? No. Distracted at times? Yeah. Yeah. And you see Him as He is? No more of that. That's what we long for. That's what Paul longs for in the sense of seeing Timothy. But there's another reason why Paul wrote this letter. It's because of those who sought to brought harm upon the church in Paul's absence. Remember that Timothy was shy, wasn't he? He was timid. He was a timid young man who was often tempted to bow to the pressures of other men. This is one of the corrections you will read in 2 Timothy that Paul writes to him. And so this letter, in which it says, I'm coming to you soon, would serve as a public announcement to those who are causing problems that the apostle's coming. Listen to what John Calvin wrote. He said, Paul holds out to Timothy the hope of his coming, partly to encourage him, and partly in order to repress the insolence of those who are more haughty on account of his absence. I mean, you think about this. You're in a church causing problems, and the apostle's gone, and we can get away with what we want, right? And so all of a sudden, Timothy gets up, as their custom, they receive a letter, and he gets to chapter, well, there's no chapters when they read it, but he gets to chapter 3 and goes, Paul wants to come quickly. And if you're a problem person, what's it going to do to you? You better finish the task now or get out. And that's one of the reasons he wrote. So listen, when you love Christ, when you love His church, you will do all in your means to protect her. Thus, this letter is written, announcing His desired visit to encourage and defend off teachers and divisiveness in the church. But Paul knows the reality of ministry, and that God's sovereignty does not bow to every desire of man. He understands that he might be delayed. He understands that there might be some great gap between Paul's longing to see Timothy and Paul's actually seeing Timothy. And so Paul takes up the pen and writes to his son in the faith. And just stop for a moment. Think about this. Had Paul not thought he would be delayed, we would not have this letter. Praise be to God that he thought he'd be delayed. So what's the purpose of Timothy? What's the purpose of this book? It is verse 15. That you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is the point. That is the message of 1 Timothy. You might have a Bible and that will say that the purpose of this book is actually chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's not true. The purpose of this book, as delineated by Paul's own writing, is that we may know how to conduct ourselves, to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. That you may know how one ought to behave, or how to conduct yourself in the household of God. Look what he says here in verse 14. I hope to come to you, but I'm writing these things to you so that. This is the reason he's writing. One commentator wrote, this clause introduces the reason for Paul's writing. So that Timothy and the church may know what is proper conduct for God's household, with the implicit understanding that such knowledge will result in that kind of conduct. In other words, as we said from the beginning of the series, we're not concerned about just knowing more about Christ's church. We want to make sure that what we know to be true about Christ's church, as revealed in His Word, is now seen in the way that we live. It's seen in our practice. Christ has an expected behavior. Christ has a conduct code, you could say, for us in His church that we are to know and that we're to live. And Paul wrote to Timothy so that he, Timothy, would know what God would expect, and then in turn he could teach that to the church so that they would know what God requires. Now listen, this is so contrary to our modern day. Modern day is do what you want and what you think is best. That's not the way it works in Christ's church. As head, Jesus has the right to dictate to us what we're to do and what we're to look like. And as the body of His head, there is every expectation that we should grow in daily greater conformity to Him. This is not about what you think is best or what I think is best. It is what has Christ said. Now, just as there were clear instructions about the tabernacle and its worship, there are clear instructions about the church and its worship. Now, one of the things that struck me freshly is this. If Paul had to instruct Timothy on what God requires in His church, how much more do we need to be instructed? I know we have the Word. I know we've been walking with Christ for X amount of years, but Timothy walked with Paul. He ministered with Paul. He heard Paul preach. He heard Paul proclaim and fight and argue and debate and all these type of things. But he needed to be reminded. That needs to be our heart. We need to be teachable. We need to be humble. We need to be ready to be reminded. Listen, there is a right way. And there are myriads of wrong ways to behave in Christ's church. There is a right way, and there are myriads of wrong ways. And any deviation from following such biblical standards of behavior will not receive the blessings of God. And so this is where I want to remind some of you, and maybe introduce to some of you, a principle that Reformed people have always held to, and it's the regulative principle. How many of you have heard of the regulative principle? Okay. The regulative principle is simply states that what we do or what worship is to look like is to be regulated by what Scripture says. Regulated. Not just influenced, not just informed, but our worship is to be controlled, and watch this, dictated by and limited to what God has revealed. That's the regulative principle. And Derek Thomas is helpful on this. He wrote, put simply, the regulative principle of worship states that the corporate worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. And he goes on to write, in the public worship of God, specific requirements are made, and we are not free either to ignore them or to add to them. And he quotes John Calvin. Calvin wrote, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. What do you think of that? That God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. And then he goes on and he quotes, it's pretty good coming from a Presbyterian, he quotes a Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, and this is what it says. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. And so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped, watch this, according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, watch this, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That's a regulative principle. Everything we do is bound by what God has revealed in his word that we're to do. And we understand that if we add to it, we're changing what God has said. We don't do something. We're compromising. And so we learn what God has revealed, and then we yield all that we do to what has been written without taking away from it, adding to it, or amending it. Now, to affirm the regulative principle is at the same time to affirm that any such worship that does not directly come from Scriptures is nothing short of idolatry. Okay? If we're going to hold to one, we have to understand the necessary consequences of it. Now why? Because we would be adding. We'd be amending. We'd be taking away from what God has prescribed in His Word. We would, in effect, be concocting our own incense like Nadab and Abihu did. We're coming saying, God, this is pretty neat what you have told us about the church, but you don't understand something. We live in the 21st century. And hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, that just doesn't go. It doesn't attract people. I mean, we can't even get Christians to come. And so, can we kind of change this up a little bit? I mean, we just want to make you a little bit more attractive. Now, we would never use those words, but that's what happens. When we don't think what God has revealed about Himself and what God has prescribed for His church, and we add to it. And God is a precise God. He's a precise God who requires adherence to such precise instruction, or He will not accept it. He will not accept it. Now, we're going to talk about more of the regulative principle in the coming weeks, but let's just, for now, understand that worship is a huge issue. It's huge. It's huge. And it has huge ramifications. I mean, if you're here this morning and you disagree with everything I just said, I'm fine with that. But what's your basis? What's your basis? And are you willing to look at it? Because here's the reality of it is, I don't want to come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, giving time, giving energy, and going, this isn't what God accepts. None of us want that, do we? So we need to give ourselves to this. Listen, God demands worship that comes from awe and reverence. Why? Because He is a consuming fire. And when we return to the regulative principle, we're going to explore it a bit more. We're going to clarify some issues, and then we're going to offer some warnings on what it doesn't mean. In other words, let me just quickly give you that. It doesn't mean that every church has to do everything exactly the same way. There's still going to be individual preferences in how that's going to live down. But we have to base everything on the revealed Word of God. Now, the only other thing I want to observe this morning, told you I was going to give you a shorter message, and I only mentioned this briefly this morning because we're going to spend more time on the next week or two on this, is this. Paul instructs Timothy on the nature and the characteristic of the church. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth. Of truth. 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 Do you realize truth is to govern everything we do? Without truth, what are we? We're relativist. If objective truth, as revealed in God's Word, does not guide, direct, inform, dictate everything that we do, we are relativists. We are just like the very things we get upset at the world for doing. And in a very real effect, anytime we don't think, we don't yield, we don't live according to the truth in all areas of our lives and practicality, we are doing what is right in our own sight. We're serving ourselves. And so there is this great need for us to come daily, hungering, begging for the Holy Spirit to instruct us, to help us know, God, what is it that you really require? Listen, I know I've said this a couple times, but listen, Uzzah should not have touched the ark. It was written, don't touch. Now, you could blame David, and there's some rightful blame there because he should have put on poles and all that type of stuff. But the reality of it is, his death was deserved at least on two parts. One is God is holy. Don't touch the holy things of God like that. You don't do that. Second of all, it was already revealed that you don't touch it. And so he died because either he didn't know or that he refused to bow to the Word of God. And we need to be careful that we're immersing ourselves properly in the Scripture so that we don't accidentally pull an Uzzah. And then you think, well, good thing that doesn't happen today. I mean, I don't see a lot of people dying. But what do you see? You see, for example, the church at Ephesus in Revelation. If you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Remove your church. And the problem is, God's removed a lot of his lampstands from churches that still get together. That's frightening. A commitment to truth, a commitment to truth, a pursuit of truth, buying truth, and not selling it ensures that we're serving God. Again, we're not perfect. But when we commit ourselves to truth, we know that over time we'll conform greater to the image of Christ. And that's what we want. And that's what God demands. In other words, we don't pray. We don't just pray. We pray according to the Scriptures. We don't just have leadership. We have leadership according to the Bible. We don't just teach and preach anything. But we do based upon sound doctrine. We don't just sing. We sing songs according to revealed truth. We don't come and just gather. We come and stimulate one to love and to good deeds. All that we do is based upon the Word of God. And all that we do not only is to be grounded on God's truth, but listen, we're not to compromise. We're not to deviate. We're not to change. That's my hope next Lord's Day that we're going to be able to dig deep into verse 15 and to be reminded what we already know. Christ's church is for the truth. I'm going to just tell you one of the things I'm going to hit hard next week, Lord willing. If the church doesn't pursue truth, if the church does not protect truth, if the church does not proclaim truth, where will truth be? Where will truth be? You think CNN's telling the truth? You think Fox News is telling the truth? The church has a stewardship. We are guardians of truth. And this must be our heart. This must be our life. It must be our passion. Must be our pursuit. I want to leave you with the following words from John Calvin on Paul calling the church the pillar and buttress of truth. And I hope this whets all of our appetites for next week. He wrote this: could the church have been described in loftier language? Is anything more venerable or more holy than that everlasting truth which embraces, both the glory of God and the salvation of men. Were all the praises of heathen philosophy with which it has been adorned by its followers collected into one heap, what is that in comparison of the dignity of the wisdom which alone deserves to be called light and truth, and the instruction of life, and the way, and the kingdom of God? Look at all these things he says about the truth, and he wrote this. Now it is preserved on earth by the ministry of the church alone. We want truth. It's preserved by you. It's preserved by me. This is the means by which Christ has ordained his truth to be exhibited on this earth. It's through the church. And if we abandon this, there will be no truth left in this nation. May God give us a hunger and a thirst and a longing and a life disciplined to know his truth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would strike any words that were not of you, and that you would indelibly imprint all those that were from you. And God, we want to hear from you, not man. We understand that life is not about us. It's about God. It's about your Son. It's about your Spirit. Lord, I pray and ask that you would continue to mold us and shape us into the very character of your Son. Lord, whether that be in trial and hardship, or that be in the exposition of your truth, or in the fellowship of one another, God, may we please be hearing you. We want to hear our shepherd's voice, and we want to go and follow wherever you lead. God, I pray that we would consider deeply and long to know what you say about your truth, about your church. And God, that our worship of you would be acceptable. Forgive us where we err, where we sin. Make that known to us, Father, that we can have not just this general confession and repentance, but specific repentance, particular repentance. God, may your Spirit so bless us for your glory, for the advancement of your church. God, we pray that you would use us as a church to display, to be that city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. That God, you would use us to be able to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ to our neighbors and to our co-workers and to those that we come in contact with. God, may they bow their knee to Christ. May they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. God, thank you for saving us. We cannot say that you are Lord, but by your Spirit. God, I pray that you would renew in us a fresh, true understanding of the grace it is to be called your Son. Oh, what a privilege it is to know you and to be known by you. And as Paul longed to be with Timothy, we long to be with you. We long for the day that our faith will be sight and our hope will be fulfilled. Until then, Lord, keep us faithful. Our hand is set to plow. Cause us not to look back. cause us to seek you and your kingdom, knowing that all the other things in this life will be added to us. Keep our minds pursuing Christ. But we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.